Right. 7 o'clock. So I'm ready if you're ready. Tonight we're going to cover chapters 2, 3, and 4 of the Disciplines of a Godly Man book. Chapter 2 on purity, chapter 3 on marriage, chapter 4 on fatherhood. And then we're going to cover the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5 on providence, chapter 6 on the fall, and chapter 7 on the covenant. So six chapters to do tonight, Tuesday, October 13. Why don't we pray? Father, we ask tonight that you'll guide and direct us, that you'll bless by your Holy Spirit, that as we open your word and as we talk about things of character and things of belief, that you'll impact us by your holy will, that you'll make us more like Jesus Christ, that we'll be you will exalt yourself in our midst, that we'll honor you in these lessons, and that we will live it out in the coming days. We ask for you to impress upon us again the gospel news that Jesus was dead and he's alive, that we might be forgiven and belong to you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, first we're covering Disciplines of a Godly Man book by R. Kent Hughes, chapter 2. Chapter 2, the discipline of purity. So what I'll do is I'll summarize the chapter and then maybe point out a couple of questions for your reflection. So to summarize the chapter on discipline of purity, our author, Dr. Hughes, talks about our world. And he started the chapter by making the point that sensuality in our modern American context is oppressive. It's so pervasive, so present everywhere that it's oppressive. You can feel it. It like weighs you down. And this book was published in 1991. So it's only gotten worse in these last 30 years. So we could recognize that Dr. Hughes is correct, and it's even more so now. And then he quotes Professor David A.J. Richards of New York University Law School, who advocated freedom for hardcore pornography. And he came up with a phrase for that, a word for that. He called it pornutopia, like a play on the word utopia, that he wishes that it would be free for everybody to do. That, of course, doesn't help the situation when you have a professor advocating for these things. And then he talks about the church. So that's the world. Now, what about the church? You'd like to think the church is holy, but Dr. Hughes, Professor Hughes, is pointing out concerns he has for the church. You know the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians written by Paul to the church in Corinth, which was well known for its sexual misbehavior. So when you say Corinthian, what you mean is people were behaving like the ancient Corinthians, people who are letting themselves go in the wrong direction with sexual purity. So the Corinthian nature of the church in America means that they're misbehaving in a sexual nature. So there's some statistics from 1988, so obviously they're dated, but if these are holding true or even increasing, it should concern us. So start with pastors. 12% committed adultery in 1988. And 23% of those pastors polled said they had committed sexually inappropriate acts. Not explained beyond that, but I think you can understand that. And then when they polled non-pastors, but also leaders in churches, 23% had committed extramarital intercourse and 45% committed sexually inappropriate acts. So Pastor Hughes has some statistics to back up his statement that we have a concern about the Corinthian nature of the church in America. So again, just in summarizing the chapter here, some results of impurity in the church show that there's no holiness in the church. We're slow to discipline the members. How can you confront somebody for lack of holiness when the leaders themselves aren't living in a holy life? Dismissed as irrelevant by the world, what's the difference? The world, the church, if there's no difference, there's no uniqueness, why should we listen to you? Irrelevant, not helpful. Losing the next generation, the children look up at us and they say, there's nothing to follow. And then losing people to false religions, say, well, maybe I'll go over to this other religion because at least they can keep their pants on. At least they can behave themselves in a way in this basic category. So Hughes is making the point that sensuality is easily the biggest obstacle to godliness among men. This is a quote from his book. Sensuality, the biggest obstacle to godliness among men. So remember that the title of the book is Disciplines of a Godly Man. We're here because we want to be godly men. And so if we're wanting to be godly men, we want to understand what the obstacles are. This is one of the biggest of them. After explaining what disciplines are in chapter 1, this is the first topic he covers here in chapter 2. Sensuality, the need for purity. And if we don't have a handle on this, if we're not pure in the sexual area of our lives, it's an obstacle to godliness. It's the biggest one. And then we come back to our main verse, 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that one is from the New American Standard. They all say the same thing, and it's pretty close from the various English translations. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So, if there's a problem, if we can admit to ourselves so far that Pastor Hughes has made his case, what do we do about it? Where do we turn for help? How do we fix this? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we learn of David's fall, and we can learn from it. What are the things we can learn from it? Let's study David's fall. If David, as one of the key servants of God, key leaders in the Bible, fell in this area, then what can we learn for our prevention? So, first, that David had a strong start. He had integrity of soul from childhood, that he had good ideas, good training and surrounding, and he had a good start off as a young boy. So it's, you can't claim environment, right? You can't claim that he came from a bad home. Secondly, a good heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord looks at the heart. When the Lord looked at David's heart, he said he had a good heart. Thirdly, we can say that he's brave. Remember, as just a young man, he attacked Goliath. And he stood up when all the other soldiers of the army and all of his siblings were afraid of this giant enemy, literally giant enemy. The story is told in 1 Samuel 17, specifically verses 45 to 49, of the bravery of David. So he didn't lack bravery when it comes to this area of purity. He was also a poet. And what does that mean? It means that he was in touch with God and in touch with himself. I think that's an important area of mental health and the ability to reflect and to understand what life is about. He authored many psalms. That's how we know he's a poet. They don't necessarily rhyme, but still it's poetry. And he's in touch with God and in touch with himself. He was a full man, not just one of those grunt soldier type guys. And he just wants to kill people or else express himself in a sexual nature. He was kind of a Renaissance man. You know, he was well achieved in terms of literature, the ability to speak, the ability to write, even to sing. He was a pretty respectable fellow that way. And then another category is a leader. And the country was united under him. It's not that he lacked meaning in his career or vocation. He was fulfilled. He had success in his career. So overall, David was not likely to have a moral disaster if you were to vote of those around him or those in various centuries. Which person might be likely to have a moral disaster? David's not one of them. It's not predictable. He had all the good signs to be able to avoid a moral disaster. So what's the problem? The problem is that there were flaws in his conduct that left him open, and we can actually study those. And this is the value of this chapter, is to study the flaws in David's conduct. So if you say, what were the flaws in King David's conduct that left him open to this moral disaster or tragedy? We can have these five that we identify. And we'll call them desensitization, relaxation, fixation, rationalization, and degeneration. So we'll go through these. First, desensitization. So we'll cover this chart, the form it took for David, and then the form it takes for us, because the goal is to apply it to ourselves. So first, the lesson from David's fall on desensitization. The form it took for David is he kept taking wives. Why would that be a desensitization? Because you're supposed to have one wife. That's the way God set it up, one man, one woman. And David, because of his power, because of his wealth, because he could, he just kept adding wives to himself. And he got desensitized to the fact that there's women that you're supposed to have and women you're not supposed to have. The woman you're supposed to have is only your wife. All the others you're not supposed to have. And he kept taking people he really wasn't supposed to have in terms of the form. And so that desensitized him to the no-nos. Okay? And the form it takes for us is socially permitted sensuality. The television shows, the way women dress, the billboards when you drive down the street. We get desensitized to living a holy life and keeping our mind where it ought to be and our eyes where they ought to be. Okay? Next one is relaxation. So the form it took for David, he had no effort to win a war. Remember the way that chapter starts is when the kings go off to war, he didn't go off to war the way kings are supposed to be. He stayed home. So he had no effort to win the war. He wasn't out there leading his troops. If that's the war militarily, he also had a war going on in his life, in the morals, and he was putting no effort into winning that war. He didn't realize the war that was waging for him. So he relaxed in terms of the military war. He relaxed in terms of the moral war. The form that takes for us relaxation, you say, well, I've arrived. Now I'm 30. Now I'm 40. Now I'm 50. I've made it this far. I've kept squeaky clean. I guess I can relax. I've arrived. I know how to conquer in this area. I'm not at risk in this area. I'm allowing moral vulnerability, and I'm not staying like a soldier at war. Relaxing is a problem. That's one of the flaws. Don't relax, right? Third one is fixation. A long or a second look became lust for David. He was on top of the roof, and he looked and saw a woman bathing. He maybe looked long or maybe looked a second time. Somehow pretty quick, it became lust in his heart, looking at the form of this woman and that actual woman. And the form it takes for us, in looking, we forget to see God. What is God doing? God is telling us there's a holy way to live and an unholy way to live. When we get fixated on something, we keep going back to it, and that we forget to see what God sees. God sees us. And we've maybe failed the test. We need to come back to him for strength. We get fixated on the wrong thing. Fourth one is rationalization. So the form it took for David is he says, no harm is done. It must not be wrong. That's rationalization. Of course there's harm done. Of course it's wrong. But he's convincing himself otherwise. Rationalization is to tell yourself a story, and then you believe the story that you tell. But the form it takes for us is we tell ourselves, this is not so serious. It's not that bad. Well, you know, at least it's not homosexuality. At least it's not with multiple people. At least it's not whatever. And this is not serious, we tell ourselves, when actually it is. It is a holiness infraction. It is a sin against God. So we rationalize when we minimize what we're doing wrong. And the last flaw that we can point out from David's life that we see a pattern in ourselves is to indulge, to cover up adultery, lies, and murder. He just went all out. He just degenerated quickly all of a sudden down into being where he shouldn't have been, taking somebody that it was not belonged to him, tried to cover it up instead of fessing up and confessing to God. He got caught into this adultery. He tried to cover it with lies, and he actually was willing to commit murder in order to cover his tracks. So when you start breaking commandments, you break more than one. And the form it takes for us, the degeneration, is ruining everything and still keep going. The wheels come off, everything's going awry, and we still are going after the wrong things. That's a flaw. We need to stop. When God is getting our attention, we need to stop. And so this is the pathway of a fall because of the five flaws that we've uncovered. And now we can come back around and look at the flaws of David in a better format. Maybe you haven't heard of those words I use, desensitization, degeneration. But you've heard of the Ten Commandments. How about if we measure David from the form of the Ten Commandments? He broke all ten, basically, and I'll show you how. First, he broke the first commandment because he made himself as God over God. He's not at war. If God tells the king to go to war, the king needs to go to war. And he says, I can stay home because I say. He put himself over God. Then I'm going to get these out of order and purpose, but the 10th commandment is he coveted his neighbor's wife. When he saw her, he wanted her. That's coveting. And then the second commandment is the image that God has made. Man and woman are both made in the image of God. So he took the image of God and he wanted it for himself, the image of a naked woman, and he worshiped her to the extent of he wanted to do what that woman invited him to do, or what his heart invited him to do with that woman. That's a worship act. And the 7th commandment, he did actually commit adultery with her. The 8th commandment, he stole her. She didn't belong to him. When you take what doesn't belong to you, it's stealing. the ninth commandment, he lied about it. He bore false witness against Uriah, the woman's true husband. And the third commandment, he deceived Uriah. And the third commandment is about taking the Lord's name in vain. Whenever we don't tell the truth, we are taking the Lord's name in vain because we're covered with the Lord's name. I am the Lord's, or I am a Christian. Right? Broke the sixth commandment by killing the husband. He literally ordered the hit for him to go forward in the front lines of the military combat. And this is his own subject, somebody that he should have been protecting. Instead, he sent him forward to be killed. He broke the fifth commandment because he dishonored his parents in all these actions. And he broke the fourth commandment because he failed to repent over many weeks. And each of those weeks has a Sabbath day of rest. And he broke the Sabbath each time he continued in this hard-hearted pathway of sin. So basically, he broke all 10 commandments. And he failed to love God and love his neighbor, as we know is the summary of the law. So what was the damage from David's fall? So one man, what's the big deal, right? One man, problem is he's a king. The problem is he had a big family. Problem is he was also the spiritual leader of the country. So not just the military leader, not just the governmental leader, but also the spiritual leader. So here's some of the damage that we see just in David's life. His baby died. His daughter Tamar was raped by her half-brother Amnon. That half-brother Amnon was murdered by Tamar's full-brother Absalom. Absalom came to so hate his father David that he led a rebellion with advice from Bathsheba's grandfather. And lastly, David's reign never regained its former stability. A lot of damage from David's fall into sexual sin. So here's a question to you. What's the will of God for you? The will of God is for you to be pure, pure in your sexual life. How do I know that? Because the Bible literally says it. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's not clear enough for you. It actually spells it out. That you should avoid sexual immorality. And that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, and not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. There's that angle of wronging a brother or a sister. Somebody's always impacted by sexual sin, somebody other than ourselves. Or take advantage of him. You're sinning against somebody else in a social way when there's sexual sin. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his, what kind of spirit? His Holy Spirit. If the Spirit in us is holy, we need to be holy in our behaviors. In fact, that's one of the key concepts of the Old Testament book of Leviticus, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, what they called the Torah in the Jewish religion. Be holy is one of the main thrusts. That's why all the sacrificial system is set up. All the blood, goats and lambs and the blood of all of them was to wash away the unholiness of the people. They should live holy lives. And the whole sacrificial system, which points ahead to the Lamb of God, points ahead to the cross, is a call for us to live holy lives. For example, chapter 18 of Leviticus forbids all sorts of sexual sins and lists them out, specifically naming what is not to be done. And it's listed in there and included in so many words: adultery, incest, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. So these are not holy. Therefore, we need to be holy by avoiding these. For example, in Leviticus 19, 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy." So it's a command from God in Scripture. And here's a Bible scholar living today, Leon Morris. The man who carries on an act of impurity is not simply breaking a human code, nor even sinning against the God who at some time in the past gave him the gift of the Spirit. He is sinning against the God who is present at that moment. The Holy Spirit continues to be present with us. So it's not just some past entrusting of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who continues to be in us. That's an important concept. That should be helpful. How can we train ourselves to be pure then? Number one, accountability. I know that's a popular term, but it's helpful. Accountability for your with your wife, for example, and with another man, both. Right? Pastor Hughes recommends both. Tell your wife what's going on with you and tell another man, especially if you're having problems, report in and check in and ask for specific prayer. Number two is prayer. You pray, first of all. Yes, you can ask other people to pray, but are you praying for your own purity? Ask God, plead with God to help you to live a life that's pure like the Lord Jesus. Then, once you're settled on praying for yourself, ask others to pray for you also. A third category of help for ourselves, training ourselves, is memorization. Notice that Jesus, when he stood up to temptation, quoted verses. That means he memorized them prior to that. So before the temptation comes, memorization of verses from the Bible is a key helpful tool to train ourselves to be pure. Fourth category is mind. Your mind, thinking, is connected to your eyes and to your talk, your speaking. What you see, you're going to start thinking about. What you talk about, you're going to start thinking about. So there is no room in a Christian's life for telling dirty jokes. There is no room in a Christian's life for seeing dirty movies. There's no room in a Christian's life for talking and seeing and thinking with other people about these things. We need to be around people who help our minds to stay on what is true and right and pure. Next category is hedges. No intimate talk, touching, dining, or flirting. This is with other people, with other women. You cannot be one-on-one with them. There's no allowing of them to flirt with you or you to flirt with them. There's no eating with them one-on-one. It's just there's no reason ever to let that happen. There's no touching. Even if you touch just on the shoulder or something, just don't touch at all. And no talk that makes it like secretive or unloading all of your burdens to the wrong person. No, you have the correct people for that. And this woman is not the correct person for that. Set hedges around yourself. Make sure you tell yourself, I'm not going to do that. You know what that means, hedges? It's like the hedges or bushes on the edge of a yard. You can't get over the bushes. You can't get past it like a fence. Set a fence around yourself, and you can't go over into idolatry if you never pass this fence. So tell yourself what those fences are that you stay out of trouble. Another category is reality. Believe that you are not beyond such a sin. It could happen to you if you're not careful, and it would happen to you if you're not careful, right? So we need to be careful. We need to double up on our carefulness so that we don't have this happen to us. We are not beyond this. If King David fell into this sin, it's possible for any of us, right? Divine awareness is the last category. It's a sin against the Lord God. So be aware of God. The vertical ought to take top priority in our fight for purity. So a little bit on the discussion questions, and then we got to keep moving. So the contemporary evangelical church, broadly considered, is Corinthian to the core. There's that word again, like the church in Corinth that was caught in sexual sin. Corinthian to the core, it's being stewed in the molten juices of its own sensuality. In other words, it's out of control. Do you agree or disagree that the contemporary evangelical church is this bad? I think he makes the case, and it is a problem across churches, about our own church, this church here. Do you think that's the case here? How about your own personal life? Do you think that this could describe you to be Corinthian, or how pure are you? These are helpful questions to probe us and to see what kind of work needs to be done or take the status of things. At this moment of lust, at the moment of lust and temptation, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. We simply forget God at the time that we're tempted. Have you found this to be true in your own battles? With temptation, what's the most effective way to prevent moral lapses? Remembering God, keeping constantly an awareness of God as you walk through your days. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8 that we read earlier. Is it too narrow to consider as binding on Christian men today? No. This certainly applies to all Christian people down through the ages. And it's not just men, it's women. God expects his people to steer clear of sexual immorality. We need to put this passage to work so that we'll be victorious in our fight for purity. What does God's holiness from Leviticus have to do with our holiness, God literally made the connection. Be holy, because I'm holy. And it's just like in our family, we pray before supper. In our family, we drive the speed limit. You know, to say, in our family, this is what we do. Because this is who I am, then this is who we are in my family. And so God is saying, because I am your creator and your redeemer, and you're in my family and you're one of my children, therefore you have to behave like I behave in this family. God himself is doing what he asks us to do, which is to live a holy life. And the Lord Jesus is his example. Considering the prevalent immorality of our culture, how could we possibly hope to keep our thoughts and behavior pure? There's a question worth consideration. And I believe it's because God has more power than our culture. We need to tap into God's power and work at this. It's a discipline, right? It's disciplines of a godly man. So is the admonition to maintain hedges or fences around ourselves and our relationships with the women in our lives really necessary? Isn't this a put-down of women? That's some of the objections that people will have. It's a put-down of women. They're not always after us. Or is it a put-down of ourselves? Come on, I'm more educated than that. I'm more self-controlled than that. Certainly I can be friendly with people. These are the objections that are heading down the road of rationalization. So it's very important to have hedges around ourselves. For example, to never take a ride with a woman in a car other than your own spouse. Never be alone with a woman in a car. Those sorts of hedges. Little rules, little helpful and measurable things that you can do to avoid this. All right, that was chapter 2. And now, chapter 3 is on marriage. Flows right into it from what we were talking about, right? Okay. Chapter 3 of Disciplines of a Godly Man, book by R. Kent Hughes, Discipline of Marriage. Wait, discipline? Yes, I got to prove this. So the priority is marriage vows above all other vows. You've had some other vows, I suspect, baptismal vows when your children are baptized. You have officer vows when you become an officer, things like that. And if your marriage calls for it, you have to resign as a church officer. If your marriage calls for it, you have to resign as a church officer. What that means is if your wife gets sick and she needs you to be there 24 hours a day, then you can't do the duties of an officer. Then lay down the duties of an officer and be there for your wife. At any given moment, our wives could ask that of us by God's providence, and that's the call. That's the higher call. It's the first call. To neglect your wife at that moment for the Lord's work would be a sin. And there's many reasons for us to spend time with our wives. A, because they're our wives, and the Bible already explicitly says we need to care for our wives all by itself. But in addition to that, B, they're members of our household, and the Bible tells us to care for those in our households. In addition to that, they're a member of our church, and if we're going to be an officer in the church, caring for people in the church, we care first of all for that member of the church. And then D, there are fellow workers. Anytime you do a Bible study or have people over or whatever your ministry is, even if she's not intricately involved in the ministry because you're going away to go to a meeting, well, she's holding down the fort while you go away. You're a team, right? And so she's a co-worker, a fellow worker, and we need to be careful about how we treat our fellow workers in ministry. So all those reasons make our wives to be the people who we need to give most example. Most attention to. So example to them. You must be an example in all of life, including marriage. So bad marriage would disqualify you from serving the Lord in an office capacity. A strain on your marriage would hurt God's people. So there's an aspect of training here. Even before we become officers, people are watching first how we deal with our wife. You could say she's planning your first church. You've got a mini church of one person. How are you going to care for that one person? And how you do that is an example of how you'll probably treat other people. How you relate to her is like an internship in which God shows you how you should relate to the church. Disciplines of a marriage means that in a Christian marriage, the two have all these things in common. The same Lord, same family, same children, same home, same possessions, same ultimate future, and the same flesh, because the two become one flesh from Genesis 2:24. And so there's sacrificial love to be shown from husband to wife. a love that is willing to give of oneself, even unto death. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Giving her not just all that you have. It doesn't say gave all of his stuff to her. It says gave himself up for her. So not just all you have, but all you are. Your whole person. All of your thoughts, all of your hopes and dreams you're sharing, and the things that you really, really, really wanted, you're willing to give up for helping her to get what she wanted. Right? This is all, of course, governed by the Word of God and the priorities of the kingdom. You see what I mean? So we husbands have to learn to pray for our wives. This is so key, so essential. What is more important than the husband praying for a wife? What is more important than church officers to pray for the church? So we have to start with praying for our wives, and it's something that we need to learn to do. Listen to them when they talk about their issues, their concerns, their problems, their burdens. Those are the things to pray for, and the more you pray for them, the more you're going to want to follow up later and to ask, how did that thing go that we were concerned about and praying for? And you rejoice when God answers prayer, and you start to take action when things get worse and they need your help. But prayer enables you to get ready your heart to minister to her. And now, as you pray for her, you'll discover this. Surprise, surprise, your wife is a sinner. All right, you knew that. There's nothing new. But what are you going to do about it? In page 37 in this book, our author says, do you realize it's your responsibility to seek your wife's sanctification? Wait, what? I didn't sign up for that. She has a savior for that. She's got a pastor. She's got elders. How did that become my job to seek my wife's sanctification? That's exactly right. You need to seek her sanctification. And do you accept that responsibility? What is it that you can do? You can encourage her. You can pray for her. You can share things that you found that are good to read. You can share things that you found that are good to listen to, songs and sermons. You can invite her to go with you in serving or learning or things like that. And you can find out her weaknesses and guard them, but also, when the time is right, bring them up to her. Honey, I think you could do better in this area. Do you mind if we talk about it? Sanctification, right? To kind of being her first pastor, if you will, of the home, even before she gets help from outside the home. How about sanctifying love? Having the effect of making her more holy. That is the idea behind this question of, do you realize it's your responsibility to seek her growth? Having the effect of making her more holy. Or if you put it another way, is she a better woman because she's married to you? Do I sanctify her or hold her back? Because you're one or the other. You're either the gas or the brake. You're sanctifying her or you're holding her back. And self-love is that you love her as you love yourself. So do you love yourself? In what way? Let's consider this. So Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Did you guys eat today? Okay, you're loving your body when you're eating, okay? Did you get some sleep last night? You're loving your body, okay? Did you put nice warm clothes on because it's cool today? You're loving your body. See, it's very easy to think through what this is. You get thirsty today? Did you drink some water? So we, of course, we love our bodies all the time, okay? Love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So in loving yourself and then loving your wife, we look at all the same categories. You love yourself physically, right? You care for your own physical person, but you also care for her. Her cares become yours. If she's concerned about her looks, you're concerned with her about her looks. If she's concerned about the retirement funds, then you're concerned with her about the retirement funds. If she thinks this car might not start, then you say, honey, we're going to do everything we can about that to make sure that car is going to start, right? About emotional life, seeking to understand her and how she complements or completes you. If you're sad, within a number of hours, she's going to be sad. If you're happy, within another hour, she might be happy. You have an impact on her emotionally and seek to understand how that works. And sometimes you really need her, but the point tonight is that she really needs you. And another angle is the social. How much do you as a couple get together with other people? Devote the same energy, time, and creativity to your wife as to yourself. If you have bowling buddies and you got hunting buddies and you got fishing buddies and you got all these things and she never gets to go anywhere, then what happens is she doesn't have the social outlets that she needs. The same energy, time, and creativity you're devoting to your bowling buddies, to your fishing buddies, to your hunting buddies, you devote to her shopping buddies or crocheting buddies or hanging out buddies. All right? So disciplines of a marriage involve sharing with her what you're doing for yourself. What disciplines does it take to love a wife? Commit to her despite your feelings. There are times when it doesn't feel lovely. It doesn't feel warm and cozy, right? But put on love means you love her anyway. You're committed to her anyway. You do the right things and say the right things, even if you don't feel it at that exact moment, because love is not a feeling. Love is a commitment. Love is a decision. And so act like that. And the discipline is not the same as a feeling. If you only have a marriage when you feel like it, then I guess we're done, right? Because we go up and down so much, we would lose our marriages. We commit and we do what's supposed to be done. Faithful to her with your eyes. We talked about that earlier with purity in chapter 2. With your schedule, don't overschedule yourself so much that you never see her. With your words, don't say those things that you know are hurtful, and say the things that she needs you to say and to hear. And be faithful to her with your passion. Share with her first the things that really excite you about life, about your work, about what you want to get involved in ministry. And then talk to her and listen to her. I mean, people are good at both, and we all need a little bit of work on one or the other. But there are people who talk and never listen, and there's people who they're ready to listen, but they never share anything, right? So in a marriage, that doesn't work. You have to have both. You have to talk and you have to listen and really discuss things and make enough time for that to happen. Wow, that's hard, isn't it? We're back to the word discipline, because it's hard to make the time to make the investment in a marriage because all of life is still going on. All these other things are still going on. In a marriage, you can just kind of forget that it takes investment and work. The disciplines of a marriage include encouraging her, the common courtesies, and building her up. Don't forget your please and your thank you. Don't forget you look nice today, honey. Don't forget the simple courtesies of good night and good morning and goodbye and that was a great meal. Courtesies, right? But also to build her up. You've really grown. This is fantastic. You never made this dessert before. You know, build her up in terms of her skills, her efforts, that you're appreciating her and you're recognizing it and you're giving her those bouquets of words. Discipline of deferring to her. If you really, really, really want to watch the game, but there's something else on, and she wants you to sit next to her and watch this female gooey movie thing, forgo something you enjoy takes discipline. I got to say no to myself. Honey, I'm going to be right back. And you just go in the other room and you say, all right, I got to let go. The game, I'll just read about it tomorrow. Yes, honey, we defer to her takes a decision. It takes discipline. And then lastly, to woo her means to win her over, to win her heart, to put out effort for that, to spend time with her. We all talk about the men who will try to take somebody out on the first, second, third date, and then you do all this advanced plans for getting engaged and everything, and then once you're married, we just kind of let it all drop. But the discipline of marriage is to continue to put out effort to win her heart again and again. Spend time with her so that she knows that she's important to you. All right, the bottom line is work. You don't often hear about people saying marriage is work, but it is. It's a discipline. Marriage is a discipline because the relationship, it takes a lot of attention and effort. So give your marriage your attention, your skill, and the best of your work. All right, a few quick things here. Mike Mason has an analogy between marital love and death. Asking us if we had time to discuss that, basically saying that marital love is like death. It wants all of us. You're all in. What does your love for your wife demand of you? Are you willing to pay the price? Comparing marriage then to a holistic pull on yourself. And do you generally feel your wife is feeling, what she's feeling, her joys and sorrows, ups and downs? Do you let her know how to connect with you emotionally and spiritually? And again, back around to praying. Prayer is the marital work of the Christian husband. It takes effort to find time to sit with your wife and pray with her, and then also to pray for her. It takes effort. How often do we do that? What can you do to make this more of a habit for yourself? What are you currently doing to help your wife draw closer to Christ? List at least 6 specific things you'll do in the next 2 weeks to help your wife grow. This is for your own reflection. And then what happens to a marriage if a husband doesn't love himself? But what does it really mean to love yourself biblically? How should such an attitude show itself practically? Of course, you love yourself because you're taking care of yourself. But if you stop taking care of yourself, it's a form of self-hatred, and that's a personal problem, but it's going to affect your wife also because she's one flesh with you. And then lastly, these 2 verses from Colossians 3:14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And then 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. These can apply to our marriage because it's a discipline. It's a commitment of making hard effort and putting the work in to do what's needed. They are discipline verses. All right. That is chapter 3. See? We're making it. You with me? Remember when I said some people talk a lot and you were thinking, yeah, that guy. Fatherhood. All right. It's a shorter chapter, don't worry. Shorter chapter on fatherhood. It flows, right? First you have discipline, then you have purity, then you have marriage, right? Then you have fatherhood. It's natural flow of how things work. It's a pretty logical book. So fatherhood. The mere fact of fatherhood endows you with terrifying power in the lives of your sons and daughters because they have an innate God-given passion for you. They really do love their parents. You can't get around it. They always crave the love and attention of their parents their whole life long. And there are strong men who give their best leadership to the marketplace, but utterly fail at home. Isn't that interesting? Such a success, but haven't helped their children. They have not helped their children. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So what should we not do? Don't be critical. As an overarching theme, right, always being critical. Don't be over-strict. Don't be a controlling personality. Say yes as much as possible. Be biblical when you say no. Do not be irritable. You know, these are patterns. They're irritable constantly, it's saying. Do not be inconsistent. Say one thing and then never do it. They'll really be disappointed. They won't be sure who to trust. And then remember that favoritism is a sin. If you have more than one child, you can't show favoritism to one as over against the other. God has created our children with their hearts turned toward ours. That's the way it's supposed to work. That is the design of God. So we avoid the things that turn their hearts away from us as fathers to maintain their respect for us. How do you do that? Be tender. Be part of the discipline and training. Don't just let the mom do it at home. You're very involved. You know what's happening, and you step in when needed. And you're the one who can confront. And you can also instruct. This is the way it's supposed to be done, son. You can also warn. Now listen, if you do that again, right, and you can restrain, saying, that is not going to happen. I'm going to stop you. These are the roles of a father, right? Schedule regular time alone with each child. Beware saying yes to other things, meaning saying no to our families. The more things we commit to, the less time you have. It's just a nature of the fact there's only 24 hours in a day. As soon as you say yes to something, you've said no to something else that you no longer have time for. John the Baptist said he was called to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. So what does that mean? In the Christian religion, if someone's converted and someone's growing in Christ, their hearts are going to be towards their children. We know that. When a man truly gives his heart to Christ, his heart is turned toward his children. We've had people turn us down to become elders, turn us down to become deacons, because at that moment, their family needed them more. And we say, great, we support that, because it's the proper priorities. And hopefully you can do both, but there's times in life where we can't. What did you expect or want from your own father? And has that happened? Did it happen? Why are we not? And what do your children expect or want from you? And is that happening? Why are we not? There's more questions for reflection. They really just serve to review the chapter. Do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. As a father, examine yourself. Are you too strict or too lenient? What can you do to become more balanced in this area of discipline and interacting with the children? Do you ever make the same mistake of Jacob and Joseph, picking one child and liking that child more than the others? How can you stop? Because it's really important to stop. It's a sin, right? And what should take its place? Instead of liking this child more than the other, what should it look like instead? It should look like appreciating all the children God has given you with their joys and struggles, liking them all the same. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. And what error did the priest Eli make in relation to his sons? And how are you doing in this area? How can you do better? Again, talking about discipline. All right, I told you it was shorter. We are right on schedule. Ready for some doctrine? All right, if you were able to take in on what happened on Sunday, we had a class here on Providence on Sunday. And we're going to cover it again right now. Providence, all right. So now we're moving on to the Westminster Confession of Faith. All right, so we're here. Providence of God in you should have a handout there on the if you're out there, you can download it, and if you're in here, you can get a hard copy right now. It's on the top. It says God controls everything, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. All right, so I'll read each paragraph and then talk about it in a little bit. All right, chapter 5, section 1. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. And so my way of summarizing this screen is by saying 5.1 on your handout, we can rest because our God, who has predetermined everything, is a good God. We can rest because he's a good God. And he is overseeing everything that happens by his providence, his overseeing care. And this is under the big idea of chapter 5, which is God controls everything. Or another way to say it, we can rest because we know that God controls everything for our advantage and for his glory. So on this idea of we can rest because God is good, so God not only created, but is right now, even right now, sustaining all things. Consider Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So here we are in election season, right? But the king's heart, the leader's heart, whichever the leaders, anybody who's on any ballot, right? It's a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. God can turn that person's heart wherever he will. God created but also sustains all things. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And then also, God's control extends all His creatures and all their actions of every kind. It extends to all His creatures and all their actions of every kind. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God works in you to will. In other words, the things that you desire, the things that you want, God is at work in you to have those where they ought to be, to change your sinful heart into a heart that desires the right things. God is at work in all of His creatures, especially His children, for His good pleasure. And then God's control is always accomplishing His good purposes. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans of the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And then Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So we see that providence shows God's character and His glory. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? No one stops God. You can't stop Him from doing it. You can't confront Him and challenge Him about it. God is God. His character and His power and His glory shows that He's in a completely different place than all the rest of us. He's a different category. Hebrews 6:18, that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And believing in providence results in meaningful, merciful, hopeful outlook. That's on your handout under 5.1. Believing in providence results in the meaningful, merciful, hopeful outlook, such as Acts 15, verse 18, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Let me read it in King James. Acts 15, 18 in King James. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. God knew that He was going to have this day be a sunny day in this part of the world before He created the world. All of it He knew at that time of creation. And so believing in God's providence results in a hopeful outlook. It results in a merciful outlook. We can show concern and care for people even when they cost us something. And it results in a meaningful outlook. We have a purpose, and there's a forward linear trajectory to our lives, and there's something important that we are meant to do. Okay, moving on to section 2. Although, in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence He ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. What does this mean? We can rest because the same God who created all also controls all. Nothing and no one is an exception to God's providential rule. See, immutably means unchangeably. Infallibly means without fail. And so this same God who works by providence also works by second causes. So that the things that happen in the world around us are things that cause God's will to be done. He does use a secondary means. Like I'm trying to say here, nothing and no one is an exception to God's providential rule. Take, for example, the life of the Old Testament Joseph. When his brothers were against him, at the end of that whole crazy, dysfunctional family story, how does Joseph look back and say to his brothers, you guys are crazy, get out of here. Right? Is that what he says to his brothers? Listen to what he says. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. There were a lot of people saved through that famine because the brothers sold Joseph there, and Joseph was able to manage the warehouses of food. So he's saying, I can show mercy to you guys, even though you were evil against me, because what God was doing was saving many lives. And so I'm going to show mercy to you in addition to saving lives. It's a beautiful story. Nothing and no one is an exception to God's providential rule. That helps me to think through protests, rioters, elections, fires, hurricanes, right? All the stuff that's happening. That God controls creatures consistent with how he made them. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So we know we have calling and election, and we're working diligently to confirm our calling and election. And if we do those things, we'll never fall. So that's a beautiful promise from God, that he controls his creatures consistent with how he made them. Can't expect all of a sudden we wake up tomorrow and I have 10 more pounds of solid muscle on me. You know, I have to work at it to get the muscles. In the same way, in spiritual strength, I can't just wake up tomorrow and suddenly be stronger. I have to decide I'm going to trust in God. I have to diligently pray. I have to turn all of my concerns over to him. Right? I grow naturally and slowly, spiritually, by doing the right steps. We can rest in him because he cares for us. Moving on to section 3. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. In other words, he uses the conditions of the world around us. It's God's will for me to have a jacket that I brought tonight because it's chilly today. But if we were meeting in July, I wouldn't bring a jacket. He uses means to orchestrate our lives. That's a silly example, but I'll give you some more solid examples here. We can rest because God uses means, but God can also act outside of those means. So God ordinarily chooses to control not directly, but rather through means. Colossians 1:17. And Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Also, God always can and sometimes does control directly. Hebrews 1:3. God is the radiance. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Or consider this. Remember the story of Elisha, the prophet in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. And so they said, Elisha, come here, come here, come here. So Elisha went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, he's cutting down a tree, right? His axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. In other words, he borrowed somebody else's axe, and now it's at the bottom of the water. He didn't have enough money to buy an axe head in the first place, because iron was very expensive in those days. And for him to have to now pay this thing back when he doesn't have an axe to even work with, this is a real problem. It really, really is. The man of God, who is Elisha, he says, where did it fall? And so the man pointed where in the water the axe head went into the water. And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it there and made the iron float. The axe head came from the bottom of the water to the top of the water. The man could pick it out off the water and go and chop wood again. And he was not in a financial bind. What in the world? How does that fit with God using ordinary means? Goes against gravity? I mean, gravity works in the water as well as it works outside of the water. It's because God is able to work outside the means, free to work without, above, and against the means at his pleasure. He can go against gravity if he wants to. Okay? We're on section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest or show themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold or many varied dispensation or display to his own holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So this is section 4 summary, my way of saying that. We can rest because God ordered even our sins and overruled them for his good purposes. Praise his name. God does not, he does more than permit sinful acts. God directs and controls them to determine his own purposes. In other words, What wicked men do, God has ordained, God has restrained, and God has overruled for his good goals. I'm under 5.4 here on our handout. And so prove this from Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all things. Wow. Creates both light and darkness. Creates calamity and well-being, that God orchestrates all things. It's pretty clear there. And again, in Acts 4, verse 28, and this is the passage where, referring to the crucifixion of Jesus, it's talking about the roles of the Gentiles, the roles of the Jews, the role of Pontius Pilate, and the role of Herod. And the Christians prayed to God, saying that God was able to, quote, do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here you have the Gentiles, the Jews, Herod, and Pontius Pilate. But what happened there at the cross was what God had predestined to take place. Wow. That's a pretty powerful. That's Acts 4, verse 28. It backs up what we're saying here, that God overrules even the sins of people. He overruled the sins of all four of those in order for Jesus to be crucified, for us to be cleansed. The sinfulness of the actions is only from the sinner. God in no case is the author of sin. What wicked men do, God forbids. God discourages, and God punishes. God could never be the author or approver of sin. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James 1:13. Moving on to section 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold or various temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry or various other just and holy ends. So this statement can be summarized by my statement on our handout. We can rest because God is up to something good, chastising us, humbling us, making us rely more on him, and making us more watchful. God's providence is one connected system of governing creation, but there are several subordinate systems at work also. Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says God. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. He has thoughts that are higher than ours. He has ways that are better than ours. And so he has whole systems, whole ways of dealing with his people that are filled with mercy and justice and his holiness and his secret ends, secret goals. That God governs things. He governs right and wrong for human beings. God cares for his church. Each of these systems is subordinate to the next one. In the middle of a chaotic street where people are throwing rocks and bottles, some are protesters and some are rioters. We may not ever be able to get to the bottom of who did what in the middle of that mob, but God does. He knows, and it'll always be made right. It's one of his systems. It's tracking and recording absolutely everything that happens and making it all right in the end. Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And again, 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Moving on, section 6. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts that they had, which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. What does this mean? Section 6 on my handout. We can rest because God draws those he is drawing. He pulls in those he's pulling in toward himself. God oversees all of mankind and restrains evil in every single human being. We're not as bad as we could be. Romans 2:14, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They have some kind of innate written on their minds and hearts in the very fabric or DNA of themselves what right and wrong is. Where do they get that from? They get that from God in their image of God, the aspect of God drawing them and governing people. Starts with him making them in his image. And then the last one, section 7. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. What do we mean by this? I translate chapter 5 or 7, point 7. We can rest because God has special plans to take good care of his church. The providence of God pays close attention to rescuing and redeeming his people. All things are for the good of those who love God. Beloved verses, well known, but just let me read them once more in this context to support the statement. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. All of God's purposes have been accomplished in Christ, like Ephesians 3:11 says. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's some review questions down on the bottom. If we had time and we were going to study and discuss this together, we'd ask ourselves, how shall we now live? Is there such a thing as chance, or is there a plan? Of course, there's a plan. Do things happen by necessity? Yes. God orchestrates all things, but it's not fate. It's not some third impersonal force out there, but it's God himself personally interacting with us. And then how should we respond to that? With worship, like Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. If he could say that to Pharaoh, how much more does he say that to us as his own children? I'm doing these things that my name might be proclaimed in your life and the people who know you. And then lastly, Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and amen. That's how we should respond, to recognize that all things are from God, all things are through God, and all things give him glory. All right, that was chapter 5. We're doing good. Hang in there. Chapter 6. Got it. The fall of man. So we're here now. Fall of man. How did it happen? And what do we learn? Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it for his own glory. So what does all this mean? The large picture of this whole chapter is, we grieve and even rage that in one moment of disobedience, the beautiful world became this broken mess. Yet, we hope in God, because his wrath towards sin is right, relentless, and bent on restoring everything that was lost. So in other words, sin made a mess. Christ gave us hope. So the summary of this statement is, we grieve that Adam and Eve sinned when they ate what was forbidden, yet we hope because God had a good purpose in it all. They sinned in what they ate. Sin came and made the whole human race into sinners, dead in sin. Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. But then in Genesis 3, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So sin was eating. The first sin was eating. There are sins, therefore, that are continuously related to food for us. For example, consider this. In the prohibition, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Eating equals death in terms of disobedience. But listen to how our Lord Jesus, the second Adam, spoke in John 4:34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So what role did the devil have in all this? He's mentioned here, right? The temptation of Satan. In Genesis 3, we read, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden, any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" There come the lies, right? And in Mark 1, verses 9 to 14, we read how Jesus was put in a similar situation, if not a worse situation, and how he obeyed God. Mark 1, 9. "Those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." So he obeyed even 40 days with suffering and with the devil's temptations. And yet, he not only was obedient, but then was able to bring the gospel to us. All right, what could be God's good purposes in permitting the fall? Well, we could read Romans 11:32. "God has consigned to all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." It's demonstrating that we're sinners, but God has mercy. God's good purpose is to show us that we have hope in him and in him alone. Section 2, "By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body." So we say that we grieve that right away Adam and Eve died in sin and lost right standing and fellowship with God, and yet we hope because God offered full restoration. What happened to their communion with God? They lost it. When? Right away. How severely were they injured in their spiritual lives by sin? They died. They incurred spiritual death right away. And some of the parts of soul and body that were defiled, the mental capacities, we call it the noetic effect of sin. We don't think correctly. Our mental capacities, we all have bad days that we're kind of out of sorts mentally. There's even mental illness, right? There's various things wrong with our body. You call it cancer, call it disease, call it just aging, right? The things that go wrong with us, parts of soul and body, that are the impact of the fall. Section 3, "They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed." It's like being deposited into your account. "And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity," that's us, "descending from them by ordinary generation." Posterity is all your children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. We grieve that at birth we each start with guilt of sin, death of sin, and corruption of sin, yet we hope because God has a solution for sin. So the natural headship of Adam is that he was literally the father of all the coming generations. The federal headship of Adam shows that he represented all of us. So if he fell into sin, we all would therefore fall into sin. It's like he's the driver of the bus and we're all inside the bus. If he goes off the cliff, we all go off the cliff, the federal headship of Adam. So what happens to your account if it's imputed, if the sin is imputed to you? the full weight of all the negativity of this is imputed to you as well. You get that all deposited into your account. That's what imputation means. How many persons have the moral corruption resulting from the fall? All of us. How extensive is this hereditary depravity within fallen humans? All of us have all the problems. You get a full complement of all of the problems, right? Stock package. Section 4, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil do proceed all actual transgressions. Do we sin because we're sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? And this is saying we're sinners first and then we sin. The actual transgressions arise out of the fact that we are sinners. We grieve that all humans are bad from the start and we add bad actions, yet we hope because God has a plan for reversal. Why do we think the way we think and say and do the bad things that we do? Because we're sinners fallen in Adam. Section 5. Oops, did I just pass it? There we go. This corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. That's us, right? Christians, it remains with us. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, which means to kill off, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Okay, so what this basically means is, from our handout, we hope because as Christians we're forgiven and changed, yet we grieve and rage that we still have our bad nature in this life. When does Christ remove every last bit of moral corruption from us as Christians? When we get to heaven. Until then, how do we worship and serve God in a way acceptable to Him? By relying on Christ, by repentance and faith, continuously asking for grace and mercy. Does the state of our corruption remain the same through our years as a Christian? It gets better, right? It's pardoned now, and it gets mortified more and more as we grow as Christians. But every time we do something wrong, it's wrong. It's still a sin that had to be covered by the blood of Christ. It's truly and properly sin every time it occurs, right? And then the last section, every sin, both original and actual. You get the distinction there? Original sin was what Adam did that we got imputed to us. Actual is a thing that I do. Okay, so both original and actual sin, every sin, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner. You're guilty for both Adam's sin and your own sin. Okay? Whereby he's bound over to the wrath of God and the curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. In other words, we grieve that all sin from the start and all sin along the way brings guilt, wrath, death, and misery, while we hope because Christ brings the opposites, forgiveness, covering, life, and peace. So does a bad desire count as a transgression or violation of God's law? Yes. A bad desire counts. So this is kind of more than a 400-year-old explanation to the whole debate right now about homosexuality, actions versus a penchant, right? A desire or a leaning. Is somebody born with a leaning? Listen, guys, a bad heterosexual desire is a sin. It's an evil. Of course, a homosexual desire is an evil desire. It's all evil desires. And so that's what this is saying. Is a bad desire count as a transgression? Yes, it's always a transgression. Every sin, both original and actual. And so is a newborn baby already subject to death because of his or her original sin? Yes, that's what this is saying. We are sunk. It is a bad thing that Adam did. Okay, we inherit the windstorm. All right, moving on so we can finish tonight. Chapter 7. Oh, I didn't have to change screen. It's right in there. Okay. And then there's just mistakes. You can just make a mistake. And it's not necessarily from Adam or from me. It's just from the fact that I'm a little guy, limited. Okay. Chapter 7, you have the handout for that. On the top it says, such a deal. And we're talking about the covenant. This is wonderful. What a great way to end tonight. All right, so the distance between God and the creature is so great, so far, such a long distance, right? that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. In other words, we can't get up to God. He would have to come down to us. So across the top there, the main point of chapter 7, because the first deal in Adam has left us with no chance to receive favor from God, we're thankful for the second deal in Christ. We truly live both now and eternally. Okay, so that's the main idea. And then what about section 1 here? Because we cannot reach up to God, God must reach down, and he has. Can we climb up and introduce ourselves to God? No, that has been tried. Genesis 11:1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower to its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to reach heaven. Stairway to heaven, right? That, where do you think they get that from? They get that from Genesis 11. They wanted to reach heaven in some way other than the cross of Christ and God's forgiveness. Of course we can't reach heaven. Acts 17:24 is explained this way. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You can't make your way up to God. You can't meet God on your own terms. What do we owe to our Creator? And what does he owe to us? Love and obedience. Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And Luke 17:10. What's our duty? So you, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Everything you've ever done has been expected of you. It's your duty. We're not earning any special favors. We're not making our way into heaven on our own good behavior. There's nothing we could do, no matter how wonderful our lives are, nothing we could do to earn a place or to erase some of our wrongs. It just doesn't work that way. There's no merit system. Okay? Can we obey and gain God as a reward? No, only by God's grace. Isaiah 42:5-6. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Section 2. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. What does this mean? On my handout, number 2, God made the first deal with Adam, a conditional contract. Tell you what, obey and you can live. How did he do? What did God promise to Adam? Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith, neither the one who does them shall live by them. And then we already read the prohibition in Genesis 2:16-17. What are the names we use to describe this initial deal? Covenant. Who are the parties to the contract? God and Adam. Who was represented? All of us. If I had time, I'd read Romans 5:12-20. It's a beautiful place to describe how this works. What did Adam have to do to get the goodies? What were the conditions? He had to have perfect obedience personally. Do absolutely nothing wrong, which would include not eating of that tree. Oops. All right. Section 3, man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant, right? Commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. God made a second deal with Christ for our benefit. Was Adam or anyone else after the fall into sin able to keep the first deal? No. No one was ever able to do it. Why are we alive then? Because the Lord decided to make a second deal, as you can read about in Romans 8, 1 through 4. How do we know this good news? Because God told us the good news. Genesis 3:15, the proto-gospel, and then it's explained in Romans 3, 20 to 21, and Galatians 3, 21. What do we call the second deal? We call it the covenant of grace. And I did copy for you on the next page the catechism questions on this. With whom was the covenant of grace made? How is the grace manifest in the second covenant? Was the covenant of grace always administered after one in the same manner? And so on. They shed more light on it beyond what we have in our section here. Questions 31 to 36 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is this second deal? To us deal breakers, God offers rescue in Jesus. What's the condition of participating? Faith. We trust in Jesus. How do you get this faith? It's a gift from God. What about people who are presently dead in sin? They have to be resurrected, given new life, given the ability to trust, right? Did anyone bring himself into Christianity? No, of course not. Section 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus the testator and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging in it, therein bequeathed. All right, so we talk about someone who died leaving a last will and testament. It's the official statement of the person that this is how you're going to deal with my belongings. And so what this section is saying to us is the second deal is the New Testament. Because the death of our testator, our representative, the Lord Jesus. Who's the head of the new deal, the second deal, the new covenant, the New Testament? Christ is the head of the New Testament. Christ is the head of the new covenant, right? How do we fit into the new contract? The Father gave us to Christ. Period. Who are the parties to the new arrangement? God the Father and God the Son. So now it can't fail because God is on either side of the covenant. It's a beautiful thing. God is the parties of the covenant, of the contract, Father and Son. What are the conditions to fulfill this deal? Well, the Lord Jesus would have to come into the world and he would have to take on human flesh. Let me read for you, if I can find it, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He'd have to be born at Christmas. He'd have to die on Good Friday. He'd have to rise on Easter. That's the terms of the contract. What the conditions to fulfill he would have to do are redemption. Have the conditions been yet? Yes, they're met in Jesus. I love this verse, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Yes and amen. It's all in Christ Jesus. And who hands out these blessings? Christ does by his providence, word, spirit, and sacraments. All right, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious. It worked through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. It's called the Old Testament. And so I read the summary of that in section 5. Since the second deal started already back in the Old Testament days, there are older ways of the deal being applied to believers and newer ways of the deal being applied to believers. There were believers in the Old Testament, and there's believers in the New Testament. So that's what that's saying. And the last section, we did it, section 6. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited or shown, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered more with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. In other words, the covenant of grace is the one covenant that God made. He displays it in the Old Testament. He displays it in the New Testament. But basically, he's saying anyone in both Old and New Testaments can be a believer by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as I say on the handout, Christ, the head of the second deal, since his death and resurrection in the New Testament age, gives himself to us in the ordinary church practices of preaching and sacraments. So when you hear the deal, the covenant, what must you do? How about this for an ending? Hebrews 4:2, for the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So what must we do? Express faith. We must believe in Christ through this covenant in order for it to actually have an impact upon us. We must respond with faith. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that tonight we have seen the importance of purity, the importance of marriage, the importance of fatherhood, and the roles that we have. We also thank you, Lord, that we have seen the beauty of your covenant as expressed in your word. We thank you for the review of these things and for the refreshment and grace that it offers to us, the explanation it makes for the mixed up world we live in and how much hope we have despite all of that. We thank you for Jesus, for his death and resurrection, and we pray that you'll have mercy upon us continuously. In the strong name of Christ, we pray. Amen.